Let's take our Bibles and look together in Exodus chapter 9. We're continuing our study here in the plagues of Egypt, and this is no small study. I don't want to just do a cursory look at it. As we go along, by God's grace, endeavor to glean from it as much as the Lord is pleased to teach us. Our last time together, we spent the time looking at the three plagues there in Exodus chapter 8 that involved the frogs, lice, or that word might be gnats, and then the flies. And the Lord enabled us to have a good time looking at these. I will say, by way of introduction, and then we'll have a word of prayer, that there are men who study the Bible that try to explain away these things in a scientific manner. There's no question that the Lord is the God of science. He set in motion laws, for example, the law of gravity. It's the Lord, it's by His word that that this world is sustained. Even all the physics that go into the world turning in orbit around the sun and keeping its place, all the physics that are involved, there's no question that these are laws. The law of aerodynamics, the law of thermodynamics, all of these that we call laws, God has established, and that's why men are able to study them. That's why men are able to go back and look at them again. It's because there's an order to it. God's a God of order. But that being said, when we come to miracle, again, the definition of a miracle is God in His sovereignty being pleased to override, if you will, what would be natural effects, causes and effects, because He is the one who sustains all these things. It's not by chance. It's not by happenstance. It's, for example, when Elizabeth was caused to bear seed, there had to be a reversal in the natural process of death of the womb. There had to be a reversal. God putting all things back into order in order for her to bear that child. There had to be an overriding of the normal laws of conception when Christ was put in the womb of Mary. But that gives me hope, because when I think about the resurrection yet to come, there's times when I would drive by a cemetery and look at those bodies that have long ago disintegrated. If you dug it up, it would be practically just dirt. And yet, the Scriptures say that we can expect a resurrection where the just and the unjust will be raised up from the grave. That's an amazing thing. You say, how can these things be? It'll be by the hand of God. It'll be by an act of God. There's no scientific law, unless you can tell me one, but there's that I know of, that can explain resurrection. The putting back together of these things, where life is no longer there. It has to be a creation. And yet the Scriptures say that when the dead are raised, there's going to be an identity whereby we'll know one another. The body will be changed, but there's, you know, corn is still corn. Wheat is still wheat. There's going to be a recognition. After all those years, it will not have been a loss of that identity. To me, that's amazing. We hear about Humpty Dumpty. Sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. Why? Well, when it broke, you can't fix it. We're talking about a sovereign God who takes what has been long ago dead and brings it to life. In the spiritual sense, that's what takes place in the new birth, isn't it? Regeneration, new birth. It's God taking a dead sinner and giving him life and causing him to know and believe Christ. But I want us to understand that as we go through these studies, because I read quite a lengthy commentary on this. Someone had gone back and tried to take these plagues that we're studying right now and explain them in a natural way, in a plausible way, as a scientist would. I'll just give you a brief example, because you may run into this. They start with a description of the first plague about the river of blood. And they said this leads to a number of questions that can be summed up by asking what river specific thing could turn the water red and kill all the fish. So they've automatically started to deal with blood as being something other than blood. It has to be poison. It has to be something red. So they've gone back, and they said this was solved when they came across a description of events in Carolina in 1987. Due to exceptionally hot weather, there was an outbreak of the toxic algal bloom, Fisteria. This dinoflagellate algae dissolves the still living fish, making the water toxic. And they said this fitted the description perfectly. So they start with this. And now, with the fish being dead, they go to the next. They reasoned that the plague of frogs was caused by there being no fish alive to eat the frog spawn, resulting in a much larger number than normal surviving to reach maturity. At the same time, one of the world's leading authorities on amphibians, Dr. Richard Wasusuk of the University of Halifax in Nova Scotia, USA, had come up with his own explanation of the second plague. So here are these men consulting. The Bible uses only one word to refer to the common frogs and all the species of frogs and toads. He used his expertise in amphibians, combined with the good description of their behavior, to identify the species as the bufo toad. These toads produce a massive number of spawn in a single lane, hence the population explosion. Due to the poisonous nature of the water, the toads left it as soon as possible, but not before ingesting a lethal dose of the toxins released by the Fisteria. And due to this, there were no toads left to eat the insects, resulting in the plague of lice or gnats. Now, this is quite a story. As you keep going down through, science or natural minds have an explanation of everything. And it might look tantalizing, but what it does, I believe, it takes away from the active hand of God bringing this to be, setting it forth as he's pleased to do. So I believe that as we read the scriptures, there's no question that it defines God as a God of science and laws, but it also says the sun rose. Does that make it false? People say, well, we know the sun doesn't rise, it's not moving. Well, it's language that the scriptures use to describe a phenomenon. Okay, the sun stood still. Well, this is God's intervening. This is God acting in science and history to bring about his purpose and will, and not just an evolution of events. So with that in mind, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we consider together these plagues, contemplate what it is that you have been pleased to reveal here for our good and for our learning. And I pray that you would direct our thoughts and hearts to Christ and to his glory. And I thank you for each one that you've brought here. Pray that you would bless our meeting together and bless those who are ailing and not able to meet with us. I pray that you put your hand upon them and keep them in your mercy. We give you the praise in Christ's blessed name. Let's take a look here in Exodus chapter 9. You know, Exodus 8 ended with Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. And I'll comment about that here in this passage as well in a little bit. It says, then the Lord said unto Moses, chapter 9, verse 1, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. And there shall be a very grievous murrain. It's all that meaning an illness or a disease. It's just a common name for that. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. It's a reminder, even in colds and viruses and things that take place, you know, we always seem to think it's because we had contact with such and such, but why doesn't everybody get it? You know, why doesn't everybody fall ill at the same time? Well, the only thing you can say is it's God doing the determining. We're all around the same. But the way it's put here, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time. Again, we're seeing God's sovereignty here. Isn't he the one who appoints all things, determines all things, determines the boundaries of our habitations? The Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. We wake up every morning, you know, watching the news, at least I do, and, you know, it's kind of interesting what's unfolded I always wonder, how come so much unfolds in the middle of the night? You know, well, the world is moving, and it seems to shut down on weekends. A lot of things. You wonder what happens on weekends. Well, it's because, you know, people are home and they change what they report. But it's still, everything's still going on the same. But it's a reminder again, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in Israel. It's the Lord's doing, whatever it is. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. That's amazing. Now, how do you explain that in a natural sense? You know, we've had these mad cow disease scares or bird flu. What do? They're killing everything without distinction, hoping to stop it. Here we see the Lord killing some. Again, the line is so clearly distinct. Egypt's, but not Israel's. His particular care for his own. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Now, you would think that would just shock him. That would be an amazement. But it says here, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened again, even further, and he did not let the people go. Now, here's where we come in for today, in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt. Now there again, you take a little piece of ash and throw it up in the air. Natural laws, in effect, it's going to go a certain distance and then, you know, fall. Here, he takes these ashes of the furnace, sprinkles them toward the heaven, and it covers the entire land of Egypt. There's an act of God that takes place here, much like the multiplying of the bread. When Christ took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed the multitudes, he was multiplying. That's his authority and power to do so. I believe that's why we should never despise the day of small things. You think about how he's pleased to spread the gospel throughout the world through a very simple means of communicating it through his word and through faithful preaching of that gospel. Might be a bulletin, might be a cassette, you know, might be an article on the internet. These are things that the Lord is pleased to do. But here it's in the sense of condemnation, because it says, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. Now again, we're not to be creative in what God tells us to do. This was not to be done with fanfare and ceremony. Let's get a crowd together first and do all these things. Moses simply, it says, they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. That word stood, it's in a sense of authority. And Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. Pharaoh didn't have a clue what was going on here. And it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. You can imagine that as men were affected, somehow the cries, muttering, the murmuring, here we go again, throughout the land of Egypt, multiplying. Now here in verse 11 too, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Up to now, you can see the severity of their own judgments growing. At first, they were able to imitate, and then they couldn't. But now, the very afflictions that have been brought upon Egypt, they're afflicted with. The Lord is bringing shame upon them, as Paul describes their names, Jambres. And here they are before Moses with these boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So this is all I want to deal with today in this lesson with these boils. One of the first things that I'd have you to note is that when lesser judgments leave men indifferent, you know, and it's interesting to see how God works, and I don't pretend to know the mind of God. All I can read are his acts in history. But it's God is always a God of warning. He doesn't just immediately wipe people out. And often his dealings with hardened sinners are with lesser judgments. I'd have to say anything this side of hell is a mercy. So we'd have to say that nobody that is sent to hell has ever gone there without warning. Without warning. The problem is that in spite of the warnings, even with God increasing over a lifetime of a person, those warnings in severity, it may be, still their hardness is a manifestation, or it gives God all the more reason to bring on the greater judgment, and that ultimately being hell itself. As I read this, I thought better to be humbled by God's grace under the mighty hand of God when these things come than to continue unrepentant to the day of judgment. And if we had no other scripture text, then this one here is warning with Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. I would certainly think that that would be sufficient. But here in verses 8 through 10 of this portion that we're reading, we see the start of this next plague with the sprinkling of these warm ashes. And notice it's from the furnace, in verse 8, he takes it out of the furnace and sprinkles it toward heaven. It's a reminder that many times God will deal with men in punishment as has been there, is proportionate to their own sin. Again, you can think ultimately, people can say what they want to, but every sinner is deserving of hell. There's not one person, and I believe the Lord brings us to acknowledge that by His Spirit, that were He to send us to hell, He would be just in doing so. Now, the natural mind doesn't think so, and that's why they always come up with ways at funerals and whatnot to try to preach somebody to heaven, because they do not believe it's natural. I don't care how rebellious a life they lived. I was reminded of that this week of news reviews on Anna Nicole Smith's funeral. A preacher down there preaching, making a comment that she's in a better place, when everything about her life was nothing but a fornication and living a life as a slut. And it's being glamorized. You know, she's being presented as some royalty, having gone to her grave. These things are not to be imitated. We're not to be fascinated by them or impressed by them. It's a judgment. It's a judgment. I don't care how pretty that hearse. I don't care what kind of friends come and make the fanciest dress you could ever imagine and clothe that body, and all the TV cameras, the millions of dollars that company paid to be able to have royalties to film the thing. All this stuff is the execution of a sinner that has gone to their grave hardened against God and against His Christ. When you stop and think of it in those terms, it's a sad day. It is a sad day. But God's just. God's just. But I say that because how did Egypt use the furnaces? What were the purposes of the furnaces in Egypt? Make bricks, taskmasters. This was an oppression against the people of Israel that God had purposed to deliver by a mighty hand through that Passover lamb. And so Moses, taking the ashes, and if they were ashes, that obviously maybe it was a furnace that was already cooled, or maybe it was still part of those ashes, still hot with that as a symbol of the oppression. And putting it in the air was a reminder of God bringing back on them the very judgment that they had inflicted on this people. There's a cause, there's a reason for everything. It's only our limited minds that keep us from really understanding these things in Scripture. God never acts just arbitrarily. You know, we might wonder sometimes why certain things happen, but God is sovereign in everything He does. We can't in any way place ourselves as being able to determine why. Now here it was obviously a judgment that He was bringing against Egypt, and yet we're reminded of a man in the Scriptures who suffered the same boils. You remember his name? Job. And didn't the friends come thinking, Job, you've done something? You know, that's our thinking. The Tower of Siloam that fell upon those 18 and killed them. What did they do that was worse than the rest of us living? See, that's our depraved minds, unable to discern. That's how we think. We think because we're still alive that somehow we are living better or doing something right versus those that have died. No, we're poor judges of God's sovereignty. He works in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform, like the song says. But I do know this, there is reason and there is order and there is justice in everything He does because He's God. That we can be sure of. He knows what His purpose. He knows individual. He knows what he has designed in every act. And what may be for this one an act of judgment, actually for another may be an act of mercy. It was for Job, because it brought him flat on his face before God. And he said, I've heard of you with my ears, now I've seen you with my eyes. Those boils and everything that took place for Job was an act of mercy. But for the Egyptians, it was an act of justice. But we know from Job's experience that there's nothing more grievous to someone than to bring pain and suffering to their body. Jim, I know you work around it, and Trish, you know, you see it because you're in the medical field. And boy, I'll tell you, I admire anybody. The Lord's given grace. I have a hard time visiting anybody in the hospital just because I was in the hospital quite a bit when I was young, growing up. And the Lord spared me twice from death, and it's always been on my mind. You know how people suffer, and there's different degrees of it. But even in that, it's the Lord. I remember when my dad had cancer, and I was sitting up on that oncology ward there in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with the best. They said that his surgeon, doctor, was the best at that time that he could have ever had. Providentially, the Lord put him right there. Surgeon couldn't spare his life. All he could do was tell him, based on his experience, he had a year and a half to live. And he did. It was almost a year and a half to the day. They could figure that out just based on what they knew at the time. Now, today, they've got means of doing the same kind of surgery that they did on my dad without even opening the skull. And I sit and think sometimes, well, if he'd have lived, 15 years later, perhaps the Lord would spare it. And then you stop and think, no, that was his time. That was his time. That's God's sovereign hand and how he works. We don't question these things. This is his purpose, but we know his hand is in everything. If you look over in Deuteronomy, this is a little trivia question. John, you might know the answer already, buddy. I don't know, but why do they call them boils? Well, we got an answer in the scripture. Look over here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The scriptures refer back to God smiting Egypt, and it uses the same word. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. He's talking about rebellious Israel now. You know, at one point, God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. But now he says, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. That word botch is an interesting word. It's a rare word, but it means a burning or an inflammation. So that makes sense. Boil, something gets to the boiling point, there's heat. There's a heat involved. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 27. All right, so that's what that word is. It's the same description that we have back with the boils of Egypt. Come back to our text here, and I'm just going to show you a few more things, and if you have some, here in Exodus chapter 9 again, verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Just a couple of thoughts here about these magicians themselves being struck with boils. I wrote down three thoughts. One, they were now being afflicted themselves for their identification with Pharaoh and his hardness. In our terms of law, this would be aiding and abetting the enemy. You say, well, that's not as serious a crime as the enemy itself. In God's eyes, it is. God does severely reckon with those that will strengthen the hand of the wicked. Unless he grants repentance, unless Christ has died for that one where the Lord will bring them to repentance. You might say, well, I'm not as guilty as the other person. That's usually how people read. Well, I'm not as guilty as that. Well, if you aided and abetted them, you know, the guy sitting out in the car keeping the engine warm with his foot on the gas while the other's in there robbing the bank is going to be hauled in, you're just as guilty. I would say this to young people. From my own experience, what my parents taught me, and from what I've taught my kids, you just be careful who you hang around. You know, you might say, well, I wasn't doing the drinking, or I wasn't doing the smoking. But you hang around that kind, when trouble comes, it's coming to you as well. It's coming to you as well. These are things that are hard to learn, because you think, well, I'm innocent. Well, who are you encouraging? Who are you helping I know it's tough, especially when you're, and even us as adults, when we're around other people that say and do things, it's hard to know when to speak and when not to. I get to a point sometimes, I can let something slide one time, and then the second time I think, you know, by my silence, I'm actually agreeing. This person thinks I'm agreeing with them. It might be a matter of doctrine. It might be, you know, something that pertains to my Lord. And so then the time comes when you just have to stand up, just like Moses stood before Pharaoh. You got to stand up and make an account. But I believe these here in their, well, look over in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, because this is what the Lord brought to mind when I was reading this portion. You know, this whole portion in here starts off with God addressing the prophets, the false prophets in the land. And he talks about the judgment that he's going to bring upon the false prophets. You can read that in Jeremiah chapter 5. And so we can tend to blame the preachers and say, well, if it weren't for the preachers, the people wouldn't be in the trouble they're in. Well, that's not necessarily what God says. In John 5 and verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. That's true. And the priests bear rule by their means. That's true, but look at the rest. And my people love to have it so. And what will they do in the end thereof? You know, I tell people all the time, stop supporting them. People say, well, you know, I realize he's not probably saying what he should, and it's not, they make excuses for these preachers, and all the while continue to pay their salaries, continue to give, put gas in their cars, continue to support them by sitting under them in their ministries. And there's a warning there to any who think nothing of supporting false preachers in their cause. They, you know, these men that stood with Pharaoh, Paul identifies them by name as resisting the truth just by what they did. And as I said, unless the Lord grants repentance and a turning away, they'll suffer the same consequences as any that are hardened. Whether it's Christ, the ashes of the sacrifice, or the heifer for salvation, as far as the people of God are concerned, it certainly is a type of suffering. The Lord is suffering unto death as being a remedy for. But here, you know, people bearing the judgment for their own sin, not having a ransom. Well, it says a very small remnant. It's reference to those that were preserved. And really, Isaiah, it was given to Isaiah to speak to Israel that they not boast in thinking, you know, that we've been preserved. Again, that whole natural mindset, well, look at Egypt, they got destroyed. But then years later, just like we read in Deuteronomy, the Lord said, now wait a minute, I'm going to bring the same botch of Egypt upon you. We dare not take any pride in grace, just as a profession of it, thinking that somehow because we have the knowledge even of the doctrine that we're preserved. It's Christ. It's all about Christ. And I know that's how the Lord dealt with me, because I learned the doctrine, and I would speak. I go back and look at some of my notes. True, I could restate the same things as far as God's holiness and wrath and Christ's death is what I thought I knew before he opened my eyes. But the difference was, like with Isaiah in Isaiah 6, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, it wasn't just a matter of believing in total depravity. It was seeing myself as totally depraved, apart from the mercy and grace of God. It wasn't simply a matter of understanding particular redemption. That was the word. You know, even back when I was in school, began to study some of the doctrines, I would make a big distinction. It's not definite atonement. It's particular redemption. And it's right. It is, you know, atonement's a covering. Redemption is, and so I would defend that. But I'll tell you, when God opens your eyes to see it has to do with a particular Redeemer. And even in this matter of justification, no, it's not just a matter of knowing how to dot our I's and cross our T's, but to see Christ, see God as that justifier because of what Christ has accomplished. That's the eyes opened. Otherwise, I could perish just like the rest of the people, having it all around me. And as Hebrews says, not mixed with faith, not being given the eyes to see it. Let me just briefly share with you two more here on this with regard to these magicians being struck, and then we'll have to stop for today. But I put a second note here. They were afflicted for treating lightly the sovereign purpose and providence of God with regard to his son and his people, because that's really what this was about. rather than taking an interest in it, they treat it lightly, like, oh, well, we, like people say, we believe that too. You're trying to point them to the distinctive nature of the gospel of Christ, and you standard, oh, well, we believe that too. You know, we just don't, we come at it a different way, or, you know, it fundamentally, it's the same thing. And that's what these magicians were trying to say by their imitating what Moses was doing. They thought it a sport. To them, it was sport to jest with God's word and warning. And that's why you look over here in Isaiah 28 and verse 22. Isaiah 28 and verse 22. See what the Lord says here? Now therefore be ye not mockers. See, that's treating lightly. They loathed, even Israel says they loathed the manna. They treated it with lightness. It says, God says, therefore be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made, your bands be made strong. In other words, the very thing that you count as your as being freed from will now come and bind you. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. And then the third thing about these, I'd say, is that God shamed them in the presence of their admirers. I think about the day of judgment when these men will stand before a holy God not having a righteousness. They had preached up a righteousness, but it was a self-righteousness. It was a self-produced righteousness, working out your own. And people followed, but to be shamed in the presence of their admirers. Their enchantments had impressed the people for a time until God publicly shamed them and exposed them for what they were, sinners without a remedy. It's a false refuge. In fact, in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:9, again, with these Paul identifying these two here, Jannes and Jambres. It talks about them resisting the truth. But look at verse 9. They shall proceed no further. This is where the Lord drew the line in with Moses and these men. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was, as these men of Egypt was. So it's a shaming. And sometimes we think, boy, I'd like to see the Lord do that immediately. Because you can see the sham. You can see what's going on. They don't. People follow. I was surprised to hear about this guy that started off saying he was the Christ, and no one would follow him, so he said, okay, I'm the Antichrist. And now he's got 100,000 people follow him, people lining up in tattoo parlors to get the number 666 put on their skin. And he's become an object of worship. It wouldn't work by declaring himself the Christ, but now he's the Antichrist. And you sit there and watch this thing and think, how on earth? But that's that being left to their own selves, to their own reprobate minds. That word reprobate means without discernment. Without discernment. So if the Lord's been pleased to give you discernment with regard to Christ, with regard to his death, with regard to God's mercy and grace in him alone, thank him. Thank you. Otherwise, there's no who hath made us to differ except for the same sovereign God.